Okay, it took us several weeks to do so, but we did get through the list of attributes that are found beginning in verse 4 and going down through verse 8 there in 1 Corinthians 13. We also talked last Wednesday about the permanency of love and spent a bit of time discussing miraculous gifts in contrast to that which abides, faith, hope, and love. Those things continue and will remain. They will not cease, will not come to an end. But the partial spiritual gifts that are listed here in the text, which is, of course, the primary focus of Paul's writing from chapter 12 through chapter 14, those things, when the completed revelation came into being and was available to the disciples, were no longer necessary, the partial things, and as a result those things have passed away. So what remains is God's completed revelation, and we have no need for partial prophecy, partial knowledge, partial tongues. Having said that, concerning those things that abide, there are three things that are mentioned in verse 13 of the text. There are three things that abide: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So we talk about the permanency of love, that love never fails, and that love abides along with faith and hope. And that's actually where we are in our discussion on page 11, number 2, at the top of the page. Love abides along with faith and hope. And we pointed out again that spiritual gifts would come to a cease, but these three things are virtues that would abide or continue. And what that indicates is that there is a period of time between the time when the tongues and the gifts of the Spirit would cease or would come to an end to where faith, hope, and love would continue. Now, with regard to faith and hope, the reason why I say that it would abide for an interim or a period of time, it can be in a sense said that faith and hope will come to an end in the end. I don't know that we could say that with love. It seems that love is a virtue that will continue. But faith and hope by their nature will be, as Scripture reveals, realized. Our faith will be realized. What is faith? It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But when we experience or receive what we've hoped for, when we see what we've not seen, then it's no longer faith. In other words, we believe even though we have not seen, but the time will come when it will be proven, and then it goes beyond faith to a certainty that is beyond, you know, what we utilize in our time. The same thing with hope realized. We hope for heaven. And that hope for heaven continues until such time as we actually receive the reward. So that's what he's talking about, is from this time until, in effect, judgment, or until the end, there are three things that will remain, and that is faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these, the greatest virtue, is the virtue of love. And so it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's one that I think we are very familiar with, verse 13. One of the things to keep in mind with regard to this, when it says abide, faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, is that the Apostle Paul is not indicating that in any way that these three things are like the only thing necessary or the only thing that matters or the only important thing. I think sometimes anytime you have situations like this come up, you'll have an individual who's not living for Christ, not obedient, not doing as he should. But he has the idea that since he has faith and since he loves God, that everything is going to be okay anyway. And whenever he's questioned about those things, this is the kind of thing he'll say. Well, you know, the Bible says the important things are faith, hope, and love. These are the three things that will abide. As long as I've got those, I'm all right. That's not what the Scripture is teaching. It's a contrast between the spiritual gifts that will come to an end and these three things that should be a focus of the Christian life because they continue until the end.
Will love continue in heaven?
Well, that's I think a distinguishing thing, where faith and hope by their nature lead to faith, leads to certainty, hope leads to hope realized. It seems to me that yes, that love would continue. In heaven, we will still love God, and God will still love us.
It was hard to be to say otherwise when we know that God is love.
Yeah.
We're told that. So how can his nature change?
I don't know that is why it says the greatest of these is love. In fact, I don't really think so. I think that what that's indicating is that everything else is based upon love of God for man and love of man for God and his fellow man. All that is the central aspect of the Christian faith and of our existence. But I think that the specific point that is being made in verse 13 of the text is that in contrast to spiritual gifts that have that intent to last for a period then come to an end, through the history of mankind throughout until the day of judgment, these three things are going to continue.
It's going to be so different in heaven. It's hard to really, because you know, my husband's not going to be my husband in the marriage.
Yeah. Well, there's no doubt that there is a change in circumstance and a change in the nature of things. But again, when we talk about love, and as Gene indicated, the love of God for man. And our love for God, I think that those things are a given in regard to the relationship we sustain. That's one of the things that we struggle with regard to, okay, if love persists in heaven, and let's say your loved one doesn't go to heaven, then how can you be happy? Those are the kinds of questions that are very speculative that we cannot understand and know.
I know, I've asked myself those questions.
Sure.
And then I finally just have to say, that's God. Because I can't know what he didn't tell me.
That's what we have to understand. And for someone to say, it must be that we won't know. Because if we were to know, then I couldn't be happy. Well, that's presupposing that this significant change when the mortal body becomes immortal and the corrupt body becomes incorrupt and that statement in a moment in a twinkling, we shall be changed, cannot be a sufficient change to give us bliss and happiness. And it can. And the reason we know it can, because the fact that God tells us that it can. We may not understand how, but we can be assured. We can be assured that God will bless us sufficiently, and the change will be sufficient to where we will eternally be happy in heaven. And we just rest in that hope. And so that's one of the reasons why it's so important that we be evangelistic in our efforts to try to ensure that as many of our loved ones on earth can get there as well, so that they can participate in that joy. Okay.
We feel like there is enough heartbreak here on earth, knowing that some of our loved ones may not be there. We still sing songs about those that come and we welcome us, you know, Christians, and I think we'll know.
I think we will. Yeah, I don't think that the reason for bliss in heaven is an ignorance of our existence or ignorance of what went on before, or all of a sudden we don't remember anymore. And I don't think it has anything to do with that. There's a transformation that happens in the resurrection that leads to eternal bliss. And I don't think it requires ignorance on our part or forgetting or not knowing or not remembering. We are rewarded for our service to God. And I think we don't know what we will be, but we know that we will be as he is. And that will bring us eternal joy. But again, you know, anything beyond what the Scripture says with regard to those things is speculative as to, well, how could it be? I don't know how it could be. I just know that it is because God told me that. And I think that's kind of where we need to leave that. We don't have to struggle overly about it. I mean, it can be something of curiosity to us, I suppose. Well, how? Well, I don't know how. We can think how, but we don't know how. No. But we do know that it will be the way the Bible says it will be concerning our hope and love.
Our faith.
Sure. Yeah. Okay. So the statement that is found in letter B with regard is that love is greater than faith and hope. And again, it may be that this is basically the reason that he subscribes to the statement that love is the greatest, that when Christ comes, the need for faith and hope will be no more. But through eternity in the presence of Christ, and love never fails. I'm not sure that that's necessarily what that text is indicating, that the greatest is love, because eventually even faith and hope will end in their realization. Because again, I don't think that's the contrast that's being made here. Those three things are being contrasted with the other things. There's not a further contrast between faith, hope, and love with regard to duration. It's simply the ascendancy, the position that love holds in the life of the Christian. It's what it's all about. God is love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. If God so loved the world, then we should love one another. All of those things are the central call of the Christian faith. And as he's indicated here in the first couple of verses, if I speak with tongues and have not love, it doesn't do me any good. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, and notice this, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Everything else is dependent upon love. It is preeminent. It comes first for the Christian. Okay? Questions? All right, then we get to the application. And there are three points that he makes with regard to the application. And the first one is one that is rather obvious, and that is we should desire love. There's a word that is used quite often by young people today. It's duh. That's one of those obvious things. The accommodating word. But that certainly is the case. When we talk about the fact that love is the greatest thing and that everything else is dependent upon love, I don't know that we need to belabor the point too much. There is that text in chapter 8 in verse 1 that is an interesting one, because there are a lot of people who believe that that knowledge is the most important thing. The pursuit of knowledge is the greatest pursuit of mankind. And in talking about the knowledge, about knowledge, and he gives an example here with regard to an individual whose conscience is defiled. But he says in verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Well, you know, when we talk about edification, the idea of edification, of course, literally indicates a building up or a strengthening. And we often refer to knowledge as being something that builds up and strengthens. In fact, when we talk about to edify one another, we do that through teaching one another. So, and by the way, he's not saying that's not so. That's not the case. But what he's talking about are the characteristics of these two things. They're both important. But what happens with regard to knowledge? Well, if you have an individual who is knowledgeable and yet devoid of love, that individual can become very arrogant in his knowledge. You've heard of an intellectual snob. There are an awful lot of people that are that way. They think themselves to be better than others because they know more than other people. An individual who is a loving person doesn't feel that way, doesn't act that way. But one who does not have love to temper his knowledge is one who will become arrogant. And that's the idea here. And the example he gives is of the eating of meats. So here I have the knowledge that there's nothing wrong with eating meat. There's meat that's been offered to an idol. I know that's just meat. That's all it is. Idols don't exist. There is no such thing as other gods. So if I'm eating meat that has been offered up to idols, all I'm doing is eating meat. If that's some knowledge that I have, well, then I'm not violating any God's laws. Meat's meat. But here's another individual who doesn't have that knowledge. And so I have a couple of ways that I can respond to that person. If I love that person, I will refrain from eating meat in his presence, because if I eat meat, it may cause him to stumble and sin. Or I can be arrogant and say, this fool over here doesn't understand it, but I don't care what he thinks. I know I can eat meat, and I'm going to eat meat. That's arrogance. That's being puffed up. And that's the scenario that is found later on in that text. And so because love constrained him, the Apostle Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 8, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. lest I make my brother stumble. Well, it's not knowledge that leads to that decision and that a proclamation or promise. It's love that leads to that. Because I'm going to build my brother up instead of causing him to stumble. I'm going to do what's best for him, even if it takes sacrifice on my part. That's the difference between knowledge and love. And so when we look at that, again, we can say, when we say faith is the, I mean, love is the greatest of these three, love is what it's all about for a Christian. You have to love God, you have to love His Word, you have to love your brother in Christ, you have to love your neighbor, you have to love your enemy. I mean, love, 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 love. Now, we saw what love is in 1 Corinthians 13, but that's required of Christians, and everything emanates from that. Without love, then none of the other makes any difference. It's not profitable. So we need to desire.
It sounds so easy, but it's not easy to love. Some people are just so unlovable, we really have to work at it. And others, you know, it's real easy, or certain things are hard for you. So
yeah, I agree with you.
Admonition to love, it sounds so sweet, but it's hard.
Yeah, in fact, it's the interesting thing when you look at the list of attributes that are positive that you find, and we've already gone over some of these, but we'll notice a couple of others. For example, the fruit of the Spirit. It seems like love is always kind of at the end of the list, and I think that's probably purposeful because
cover all these other things.
Because that, as far as preeminence, as we've already mentioned, but also it's the hardest to achieve. You know. I mean, it's a real sign of maturity as a Christian. If I have the ability to love the unlovable, that's the hardest thing to do.
Stan, let me ask you a question. Yes. What if you really deep in your heart, you love somebody, right? When you know they're coming around, you know when you see them coming, they're coming to cause problems. And like you get so angry at them and you say something to them, you say like mean things to them, but then after that you apologize and then you just calm down and you go right back to normal. Is that normal?
Well, the emotions are normal. That's why I said it's a matter of your maturity. When you go there to 1 Corinthians 13 and you look at the attributes, love suffers long and is kind. Well, a kind and long-suffering person, when that person comes to them and provokes them, right, is not going to react angrily and is not going to say mean things. You see, because love doesn't do that. So one of Jesus' admonitions that is, I think, apropos here, is when he told his disciples, be angry and sin not. The emotion is understandable. Whenever you're provoked, what happens? You're provoked, so provocation results in a flare. But the question is, how do you handle such anger? The mature Christian doesn't act upon that anger. The mature Christian recognizes, as James talks about with regard to the tongue, that it's a fire of it's a world of iniquity. It is a horrific thing. The tongue can be a terrible thing, and so he bridles his tongue. He brings it under control. So despite the provocation, he suffers long and is kind. And in fact, in that text, I was talking about provocation. Notice verse 5. It says, "It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked." And what that means is not that a provocation is not there, but no matter how hard they try to provoke you, you have control of yourself, so you don't respond in a negative way or in an inappropriate way.
And of course, we've talked about this a lot of times. In our society, we have such a different definition of the word love. And so people say, they translate it to be what we call love, and they're, oh, I'm going to be syrupy sweet and nice every day, when love really means all those things and doing what's best for the other person. So, you know, you may not enjoy their company completely, but you can love that person, want what's best for them. And I don't think it's enough to say, I want what's best for you. You got to actively do some things to create that.
Okay. Love is an action word, yeah. I mean, as indicated by that. Yeah, and that is true. Our society puts emotion into love, and that's there. I mean, as Tippi, when she was asking that question about heaven, you know, the application is loved ones not being there. That feeling of kinship or the feeling of affection, of affinity that we have for those that we care for, that's a different kind of love, though, than what's under consideration here. And so, perhaps it would be best. I've not been in the habit of doing it, but perhaps it would be a good thing to use the term charity in order to describe agape love and translate it that way in the New Testament, that we might make that distinction. Charity is not provoked. A charity suffers long. An individual who is charitable toward another, who strives to be benevolent and beneficial to other people, no matter how they treat us, we're going to respond appropriately and refuse to be caught up into that same type of a situation. We may not have warm, fuzzy feelings for that person, but we certainly can be charitable toward them, and that's the love that's under consideration. Anybody else?
I just want to say for Melody, too, sometimes if you know you're going to be around someone that causes you anger, or like you were talking about, plan in your mind what you can say. You know, have a plan. If I do see this person, this is what I'm going to say. You know, think about it in advance and have a plan. It's a lot easier to overcome those feelings.
I try.
See them.
I know. I try to avoid that girl. I told her, I said, I'm to the pool with your daughter. I got to watch your daughter at the pool. I said, I don't want to hide you. Please call my son. She called my phone back again. I left it across there. She kept calling it back and kept calling it back. I just can't take it no more. And all I try to run from this girl, I just can't get. But I have one more month.
Well, that's the way Debbie has to deal with me every day.
Oh no, here he comes.
Okay. Second point: we must develop love, and this perhaps would be applicable to that, to this application we've been making. And of course, the way in which love is developed, as we talked about a moment ago, it is a sign of maturity when an individual has the ability to love those who provoke us, love those who do not love us in return. But it's something that is not easy. And he mentions here the way in which we develop it is by allowing God to teach us in regard to this. And there are a couple of passages in 1 John that we can look at that touches upon this. The first one, of course, is 1 John chapter 4. And verses 9 through 11. Actually, it starts in verse 7 when he calls us to love one another. Now, again, this is one of the passages which indicate how clearly important this concept is. He says, "Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So stop there for a second, because that's the point I'm going to make that. Are you saying that every single individual who loves is a Christian? What about all those people out in the world who aren't Christians? Do they love? Well, actually, no. Not to the extent or to the degree that the Bible indicates is necessary. Let's put it this way. They don't love biblically. You know, what we mean by that is that, as we said before, an individual who truly loves, that love is exhibited in a number of ways. First of all, it is exhibited in his love for his brethren. And that again, in Scripture, the point is made that if a man, how can a man say he loves God who he has not seen, he does not love his brother who he has seen? So it's exhibited in our love for our brother. It's exhibited in a love for truth. It's exhibited in love for the enemies, love for neighbors. James chapter 1, verse 27, the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's love. And then finally, but ultimately, it is seen in love for God. So Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So no individual who is rebellious to God can be said to love as the Bible calls us to love. So by definition, every individual who is loving the way God intends for us to be loving is born of God and knows God, because that's necessary in order for it truly to be the love that the Bible refers to. It doesn't mean you can't be lost and have affection for your family. It doesn't mean that you can be lost and still, or that you can't be lost and yet still be charitable to other people, because you can't, and there are a lot of people that are that way. But we're talking about love to the nth degree, love the way God intends for it to be, and that leads to, or let me rephrase that, the obedience to the gospel and a submission to God leads to that kind of love. I mean, that comes first, conversion comes first, and love comes after, because that's the evidence of the act of conversion. So, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God. For God is love, and in this the love of God was manifested toward us. Now we have the definition of love. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. So, again, we can learn how to love, and the best example of that is to see the sending of the Son. Jesus. And you can look at this in two ways. You can look at it from the standpoint of the Son, who, though he was in heaven at the right hand of the Father, willingly gave up that place that he might come to earth as a man and die in our stead. Or you could think of it as the Father, who sees this ungodly and evil world that has been rebellious against him from day one, and here's his only begotten Son, who is most precious to him. And so he sends his Son to die in our stead, despite the fact that we are, in fact, unlovable. Whoever was, I mentioned that before. Learning to love an individual who is unlovable. That's exactly what God did. God loved the unlovable and gave the ultimate sacrifice of his Son for that purpose. So as we contemplate what it was that motivated and impelled God to do that for us, then it helps us to understand exactly what love is. It helps define it for us, and that's a good thing. So that's something we must indeed develop, learn how to love one another. Questions, comments? And then finally, the third point is demonstrating that love. And again, as Gene indicated, it is simply not enough to say, I love you. And in fact, you'll remember in the latter part of the book of Matthew, when Jesus was talking about the individuals who would be separated, the sheep from the goats. Remember, it was the sheep that, to the least of the brethren, gave him food to eat and clothing to wear. And in James, with regard to the inclusion of works with faith to justify a man, he asked the question, is a man warmed and filled because you say depart and be warmed and filled? No, you have to do something. And that's the proof in the pudding. And when we're talking about love, it's an action term. It is charitableness. It is benevolence. It is actively doing. Not saying to someone, I hope you get better, but doing what you can to make them better. I hope that you will be saved is preaching to them the gospel. I hope, or I'll be praying for you, or I'm wishing this for you. It's not enough. It's in your actions. That's what love is. And so the demonstration of our profession proves in the pudding in that regard. Without those works or those actions, it's not known that a person truly loves. And of course, you know, what would it be if God had said, you know, I love man. And I sure wish that they would straighten up and be saved. It wouldn't help us an old lot. But when he sent his Son, that was the demonstration of the love.
He also said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Over and over.
And Jesus, people today don't want to put an emphasis upon the actual act of doing something. But Jesus called men to that time and again. All right, if there's nothing else with regard to this lesson, we spent plenty of time in our discussion of it. Here's the conclusion, which again, I would remind you that the conclusion in these lessons is more of an invitation than anything else, because these are sermons that he has preached, that he puts in outline form and puts up on the internet that we're utilizing. But we've already, in the series that we've talked about, emphasize the fact that when you talk about man's heart, there are great defilements that we alluded to, the defilements of the heart in Mark 7, and which we're actually going to be talking about again as we go into Galatians 5 next. But also that the heart has the ability to to be characterized by some great qualities. And the greatest of these qualities is the quality of love. So the question of what fruit will our hearts produce, will our hearts be a curse or a blessing to those around us, it all depends on whether we will let Jesus change us. And as we ponder 1 Corinthians 13, it will encourage us to allow Jesus to transform us through the benefits of his sacrificial blood poured out on the cross and the blessings of his sanctified spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. But again, it is something that's worthy of our consideration to discuss what love is and then apply what love is, because only as we apply it and do it can it be said that we truly do love as the Bible tells us. All right. So that gets us to the end of that.